All right, verses 30 through 36 of John 7. Coming in at a little bit of a middle of an encounter here because of where we stopped last week. So let's back it up just a little bit here. It'll be good for us to kind of bring us to where we were into tonight's teaching. Let's start at verse 25. Verse 25 of John 7. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ, the Messiah, may come, no one knows where he is from." Which, of course, is not a true statement, according to the Bible, because Micah 5:2 says he'll come out of where? Bethlehem. He'll be born in Bethlehem, right? And he'll come forth from that place. And there also are passages that point towards the fact that he will be of Nazareth in the sense of he is a Nazir. Remember the Hebrew word there for branch. And so whenever you see in the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah or Jeremiah, you know, or Zechariah concerning the branch, it's pointing towards the Lord Jesus, who is the lineage of David. Okay? So, verse 28, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" And that brings us into tonight's teaching. Verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, 'When the Christ, the Messiah, comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come.' The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come"?'" Now, I don't know if you counted it or not, but what I find here in these verses from verse 30 to 36 is we've got three types of categories of people that are represented right there in front of Jesus. Three individual groups of people who are seeking the Lord, but they're seeking him selectively. Selectively. You know, it's the idea of like when we go to, you know, the store and we go to select, you know, I do it all the time and I buy apples, right? You do the same thing. How many look at the apples? And of course, one, if it's all bashed in on one side, you're not going to put it in your cart. You're going to be selective about it, right? So you got this personal thing. I don't want a bruised up, you know, apple, all right? People in regards to, they use that type of method in regards to religious matters and matters about the Bible. And if they've got their theology all set, like the scribes, Pharisees, and what the scribes, Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin taught the people to believe about the Messiah, they've got that thing set in stone, and they don't want that apple cart, you know, messed with. They don't want it being jinked around or something like that. And so we're going to be very selective in regards to what we're going to say about this person, what we're going to think about them. Here we've got three specific pictures in our outline about the three ways to selectively seek the Savior. Verses 30 and 32 point to selectively seeking to seize and silence him. And that's, of course, the job of the Jews. Verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not come." Well, that's one group that was seeking, selectively seeking him. But they wanted to do it to seize him and to silence him. They want to stop what he's getting across because it's completely upsetting their control over these people. Secondly, we find out in verse 31 that there are those who are going to selectively seek him in regards to his signs. They're going to be selectively seeking the signs of him. Now, I know this has been brought up before in John's Gospel. We've dealt with this before, you know, earlier in chapter 2, and I've pointed you back to chapter 12 and some in-between things where Jesus has things to say about people who seek him, but are seeking him specifically that he might prove himself to them. I have signs, you know, or people who agree that he is the Messiah, but what they're really all about is not so much the transformation, let alone regeneration, that comes through the means of the word preached, which Jesus taught, of course Paul taught, we're learning about that in 1 Corinthians 1 right now, but those individuals who are just kind of like, this is cool, and I need my body healed, and wow, let's go, it's a form of entertainment. You know, we have cable, they had Jesus. That kind of idea, you know. Crass, I know, but that's the way it comes down to with some people. You've read in the Synoptic Gospels in a couple of places, I'm sure, especially in Luke, where Luke talks about the fact that the crowd was just crushing him, and the people were treading upon one another to try to get a better, closer look at Jesus, you know, and do a work, do a miracle. We haven't seen it that yet. We've heard about you raising the dead. Here's a corpse, you know, and that kind of a thing. And Jesus is not there with any of that at all. And he has some very excoriating things to say about that. And it's important for us to hear what signs are for and that what it means to seek after signs, because Jesus is going to say something very strong about that, which we'll take a look at, about people who seek him because of signs. And of course, we've already learned, and this will be a part of it, that signs don't save anybody. Signs don't get it. You could say, I believe, you know, that's wild. He raised that widow of Nain's son from the dead. I was right there on the street. I saw him come up right out of the coffin, right out of the byre, you know. I saw, wow, I believe on Jesus. Well, you believe something about Jesus, but the Bible is also clear that God saves through the message preached. He saves through the word. 1 Peter 1:23 says you're born again through the eternal seed of the Word of God. Has to be that way. Romans the 10th chapter, you know, how will they hear without a preacher? Well, how will they call on him unless they believe on him, unless they hear him, unless it's preached to them, and unless they're sent, nobody's going to preach, right? So it has to come through those means in particular. Thirdly, we'll note people starting in verse 33 that are selectively seeking him, but there are some people that Jesus is going to stop right in their tracks. Selectively seeking, though stopped by him. Stopped by him. John's gospel is really, to me, as you go through it, this is not your average tour through John's gospel, because we're always digging a little further, a little deeper, you know, and what does this mean based upon what other texts have to say about it? And so we're finding out, wow, you know, I'm not sure if I want to let other people read John's gospel or not, because they're going to have, I mean, it's like Jesus is turning people away. Jesus is teaching absolute sovereign election, you know. Jesus is teaching that people have to be dragged to him, John 6:44. I mean, come on, where's the free will in all this? So, considering selectively seeking to seize and silence him, that group of people, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him. Now, the they there, we got to reach this correctly. Who is it that is seeking to seize him? Who is this they right here? Now, I think most of you would probably say, and I think you're going to be right if I'm getting this correct from my sort of ESPism here, you would say that those who were seeking to seize him would be who? Yeah, the Jews. Is that what you... The rulers? Sound right? You know, you're right. You're right. But there's some people that say, and I just read it in a commentary today, there's some people that say that those who were seeking to seize him at that moment, the they right there, were people in the crowd. Were actually people in the crowd. And I entertained that for a little bit. But here's the thing. You look back at verse 19, and we get kind of a bead going here on who this they is that were seeking him, and it has to do with, you know, seeking to kill him. Verse 19 says, Jesus says to them, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Who was seeking to kill him? Verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, and then follow that all the way through down. And of course, you see it in verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Well, who was seeking to kill him? Well, Jesus just said to the Jews in verse 19, why are you seeking to kill me? And it's the same people of chapter 5, verse 18, where John says, because Jesus had broken the Sabbath and said God was his father, you know, that they were trying to kill him. And the context right there is right, it's the Jews. And once again, here's one of those expressions that is important to see in John's gospel. The Jews is a reference to the rulership, the leadership, members of the Sanhedrin. Doesn't mean all of the Sanhedrin, but probably the chief priests and those who worked under them, mostly Sadducees, but Jewish leaders nevertheless. So they were seeking, it says, to seize him. By the way, seeking right there, ezateo, that's an imperfect verb tense form, which means it's like rolling forward, constantly cycling forward. They were always, continuously seeking him. It never perfected. You know, it never reached a terminus or anything like that. That was their 24/7 attitude. Take Jesus down. Now, seeking him for what? Well, obviously to have a little coffee with him. Seeking him for what? Well, thought we would take in a movie together. Seeking him to silence him. And it's so constant. Now, I think it's fascinating to review, to really get a feel for the kind of environment Jesus was living in. He was living in a murderous environment. It was murderous in that it was being projected murderously by these Jewish individuals who had so much to lose. They had so much to lose and nothing to gain in their minds if Jesus really was the Messiah. Because if he is, then we all have to bow to him. But you see, if he is, then that means that the temple and the new and the old heavens and earth, the temple, is over with. That was their teaching. And they were right in accordance with their understanding of the Old Testament text. But if that's true, that means all of our income is over with. That means all of our power over these people is gone. It's over. We're looking at submitting now to this man. And at no point were they ready to do that, because they were not about God, they were not about his kingdom, they were about using religion as a means of power and control. And so check this out, Mark the 11th chapter, Mark 11 and verse 18, some examples of them seeking to seize him. Mark 11, 18 says, the chief priests and the scribes, now chief priests are Sadducean, because it was the Sadducees that controlled the priesthood there in the temple. And they were assigned to that. Families of Sadducees were assigned by Rome. So the temple worship system was a government-supported system. It was a government-supported religion. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, that is what he said to them in verse 17, rebuking them that God's house is to be a house of prayer, but they've turned it into a den of thieves. Heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. Seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him. Truth be told. Why? For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Wow. The whole crowd was never astonished at any of the chief priest teachings or any of the local rabbis. Nobody had the straight from God muscle like Jesus had. But nevertheless, they're seeking to kill him. Why? Because of his teaching. Because of his word. That was the worst part of all of that. How do we gut Jesus and stop him? We silence him relative to his word, which means killing him so he doesn't talk anymore. See? Luke 19, verse 47 and 48. Luke 19, verse 47 and 48 says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. Now they're seeking to do it. They're trying to do it. We keep getting this, but they're never quite pulling it off. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Listening is the idea. But hanging on to every word he said. Now they weren't doing that for the chief priests, or the Sadducees, or the leading men, or the rabbis, but they were doing it for Jesus, because this is the living word of God. This is not some boring communication. This is, see, hologos, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, face to face with God. Hologos means a collection of discourses. It's not a single statement, but it's this. This is a collection of discourses. This is God's discourse to us on every subject that we need to know about that he's pleased to show us. That's what the Logos is. So Jesus comes as the collective discourse of the mind of God, the full revelation of God. Jesus comes, and then when he leaves, he ascends, he gives more continued discourse, Hologos, to who? To the apostles. And they start writing. And so, as you move from Acts, you know, back towards Revelation, you have the discourse, the Word of God. That's why we call this the Word. It's the whole discourse of God in particular. Well, these guys didn't have it, and that's why the people were hanging on every word. As long as we're in Luke, look at chapter 20 and verse 19. Chapter 20 of Luke and verse 19. Here we go again. The scribes and the chief priests. It's becoming a real refrain, isn't it? It's these same guys. Scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. Let me try that again. Tried to lay hands on him that very hour. Why? But they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them, what he just told them about the stone which the builders rejected and that kind of a thing. So what are we picking up so far? That there's constant attempts being made on the life of Jesus. There's plans always in the work to get to him, to seize him, to silence him. Jesus is living in a murderous environment. And, I mean, it is really amplified in the second psalm, but I'm going to hold from going there just now. Go back to John chapter 7. Let's continue with this. John 7, verse 30. And so they were seeking to seize him, imperfect tense, it never perfects, middle of 30, and while they're seeking to seize him, no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So isn't that fascinating? It really fascinates me because God's got his hand on his son and he's going to work out all of the plans he has for his son down to the last second when he hands him over to the rabble that are sent from the Sanhedrin into the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was arrested, okay? And Jesus is going to say something very interesting about that relative to what we just read, that no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. His hour. That's an important statement. But I want you to grab two things out of the end of the second half of verse 30 right here. No man could lay their hands on him, but the plans were going on all the time. What are you worried about? While the doubt and the trouble and everything swirls around you, no man can lay their hands on you. Your hour has not come. And that's an hour that is controlled, spoken to, created, motivated by and for the purpose of God alone, under control. Remember in Deuteronomy, we prayed this earlier, underneath God are his everlasting arms. See, under his wings he shelters you, Psalm 91 says. And that idea of wings is, you know, clearly anthropological type of statement because people in that culture were used to seeing the hens gathering their little chicks around. And Jesus is going to use this in regards to when he makes his statements about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. But see, what he wanted to do there for them, he does for you. No man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. All right, so this is clearly providential, right? He's doing it for Jesus. He's going to do it for you because God's not a respecter of persons because Jesus, according to Hebrews 3, is your brother. He's your brother. And he calls you his brethren in Hebrews. We've finished studying this now from our series in Hebrews. Check this out now, this act of providence. In Matthew 2, starting at verse 13, we discover that these attempts on Jesus' life, no man could lay their hands on him, right? That whole thing goes all the way back to his birth. In the second chapter of Matthew and verse 13, you know the scenario. Herod hears from the Magi, we've come here to worship him who was born king of the Jews, and Herod tries to sneak around and find out where this Messiah is, so he can take him out. Chapter 2, verse 13, now when they, that is the Magi, had gone away from Mary and Joseph and Jesus, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up! Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And of course, that attempt failed, didn't it? And Herod is responsible for the murder of all those young boys, 2 years and under, not only in Bethlehem, which he sent the soldiers to kill, but all in that surrounding area. I mean, he was like making a wide swath, getting all of them. Total shotgun type of situation. It really displays how incredibly arrogant and evil Herod was, but how he was just fixated on the moment, trying to save his kingship, trying to keep himself on the throne. And so this starts from when he's a child. The next time we see it happen is after he's grown and he has already been to his cousin John at the Jordan River. And John, you realize that he is the son of Zechariah, who is a Levitical priest. John was in the line of the Levitical priests. And so he had that authority by birth, even though he himself was not a formal priest, as far as we know. He had that authority by birth to initiate Jesus into the priesthood, which is what his water baptism was all about. And so he comes and washes him. That's what Jesus meant when he says, you know, in Matthew 4, I think it's verse 13 or 15, says to John, after John protests, you know, and says, I need to be baptized by you. I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not a baptism of water. I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I've already been saying is what you will baptize with. Jesus says, let's just do this to fulfill all righteousness, and so they did it. Well, the righteousness is clear. It has to do with Jesus being brought in to begin his ministry as the priests would begin their ministry at about age 30, is the youngest you could be to be a Levitical priest. Jesus started his ministry at age 30. Coincidence? I think not. And the first thing you see that has to happen, Exodus 29 and verse 4, also Leviticus 8 verses 6 and 7, say that when the priests begin, then they're brought before the Lord and they are ceremoniously baptized. Washed, baptized means the same thing. By the way, did you know etymologically, the history of words, the meaning of baptism, baptizo in particular, originally meant, to bring about a change. It meant to bring about an outward and inward change. Only when you get closer to the first century, and you know how words change over time, was the word taken from the local dyer's business, D-Y-E-R-S, the dyers, as they would dye different clothes and articles and whatnot, different colors, to dip or to immerse. And as I've pointed out to you before, the word meant to dip and to leave it dipped. Leave it down in there. So I say, you know what I say, you want to be water baptized, and you're like hot for that definition, then there's what has to happen. I don't know, breathing apparatus or something. But in any case, words change over time, don't they? Well, originally, it meant to bring about a change. A transformation is the idea in regards to all of that. So Jesus comes, and he receives this washing, and then what happens? Then the Father, his voice comes, sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus had done no ministry up until that point. And here comes the voice of the Father verifying, this is my beloved Son. Not that guy over there, not that guy over there. This is my Son, which validates what John said he came to do in John the first chapter. John the Baptist said, I came to introduce the Christ to the nation of Israel, or at least those who were still alive at that time. I came to introduce him to that, to show him forth. And so here comes the Father validating that information. It's fascinating. Well, so what happens right after that? They try to kill him. As soon as he gets into the ministry, they try to kill him. Wasn't enough. They tried when he was a kid. Then he went into ignominy. Then he went into, nobody knew who he was. He just was growing up in Nazareth. He did no works. He didn't preach. Nothing. That's why they were so shocked when he comes in and begins to preach in his ministry, and the people in Nazareth go, hey, we know this guy. It's the carpenter's son. We know his mom and his brothers and his sisters. What the heck? See, because familiarity breeds contempt. See, and they didn't want, don't you be, yeah, we know who you are. Don't be start acting like you're some prophet guy or something like that. See, because nothing was happening prior to that point. But then it happens. And so in Luke, the fourth chapter, and verse 28, they try to kill him for a second time. Luke 4, verse 28, he's, of course, in his synagogue in Nazareth. He's just been baptized, washed by his cousin, John the priest, although not an official priest, but we don't know that for sure, but we do know he was in the priestly line. And all the people, verse 28 of Luke 4 said, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Jesus was just talking about how that God, you know, ministered to Gentiles, you know, instead of Israelites. They didn't like that. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. I mean, I've had people disagree with me before, you know? But, I mean, Jesus was either like seriously convicting them of their sin, or these people were just several bricks shy of the old load in order to throw him down the cliff. But verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Now watch this, because now we begin to get this. This is a regular occurrence too. They threaten him. They try to take steps to either seize him or to kill him, and Jesus somehow gets out. Because what did we just read in John 7:30? His hour had not yet come. Now that's important. Same thing is true for you. Check out John 8 and verse 20. John 8. And verse 20, see, there's a whole panorama of this type of activity through the synoptics in regards to people's attempt on Jesus' life, and in particular the leadership. Started out with a corrupt king, that's Herod the Great, moved us on to a bunch of corrupt synagogue folks in his hometown in Luke 4, and now we start getting it especially in John's gospel, but it's throughout the synoptics. Chapter 8. And verse 20, is that what I said? These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So what is it with this hour that had not yet come? Why is this such a deal right here? Same chapter, verse 59. Verse 59 of chapter 8. This is right after Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus hid himself, or was hidden, and went out of the temple. I don't know how he did that. I don't know. He's like, they picked up the stones. They're in their hands. I imagine some of them are in the cock back position at this point. Jesus gets away. Did he disappear? No. No text says he did stuff like that until after his resurrection. But nothing prior to that. Maybe he just went, you know, this is not the Messiah you're seeking or something. Maybe he did that, you know. Maybe I blind you all. Maybe he just ran. And I know we don't kind of like that. It's so lacking in ceremony, you know, unceremonious. You know, maybe he just ran, but he got out of there. But that's not, how he did it is not the point. The fact is that his hour had not yet come. He got out of the temple, but here they're trying to do it to him right there. I mean, this is just, we get into, you know, the 10th chapter, we're getting real close to the Passover week at this point, and it's fever pitch. Chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus makes the statement, I and my Father are one. 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. But his hour is coming. In fact, in John chapter 12, just write it down. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 24, Greeks come seeking him. And Philip tells Jesus about it, and he says, my hour has come. Because these Greeks represent people from outside of Judaism. And they're probably proselytes, you know, they're Greek-speaking Jews or something like that, but they live outside, and they represent the wider range of the world, the oikoumene of the Roman Empire. And so Jesus says, they're starting to seek me. The world is being drawn to me. My hour has come. And he says that out loud. My hour has come. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes, betrays him with a kiss, and the rabble are there, and Jesus said, I always taught in the temple. You could have got me there, paraphrase, but this is your time and the hour of darkness. In other words, it had to be given over to them. Just like in Luke's gospel when Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, Satan has desired to take you and sieve you, you know, like wheat through a sieve. He has asked God of this, he says. But I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And it didn't, because there's always a return. Faith failing means never coming back. See. The hour had come. Fascinating. Back to the seventh chapter. What did you want to say, Mary? Okay. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. This is selectively seeking to seize and silence him. It wasn't a one-time event. It had been going on all his ministry. You know, it's going to go all the way to the end, right? It even started when he was just a little baby. And he lives his adult life. He is washed into the priestly ministry, not in the sense of him being a member of the Levi, but just like we learned in Hebrews in the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter, and the seventh chapter, he is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's washed into that. All right, but now, look at verse 32 under this same first heading. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and the things of verse 31, which I'll come back to. But I want you to see that there's an attempt on his life here again. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering, goguzo, murmuring. There's that low hum again. Remember I gave you the illustration about the gong and that low humming thing? All right. So they hear this murmuring about him. They'd have to be pretty close to him to hear this, I would think. And the chief priests, that's Sadducees, right? And the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Another attempt. Man, these guys, they just won't give up. It's like failure after failure after failure, but it doesn't seem to make any difference. They just keep on by it because they're driven by their absolute blood-red hatred of him. And they hated him. They hated Jesus. Now check this out. It says in the middle of 32 that the ones that sent officers to seize him are chief priests and Pharisees. Now, chief priests are Sadducees. And then Pharisees, they're like, when you got a common enemy, you're willing to throw, you know, all your theological disagreements and all that stuff off to the side so you can work to overthrow your common enemy. See, we do that all the time. We're doing it now in the world. You know, we saunter up and get in bed with people that, you know, do not have our best interests at all. But see, we got a common goal here. Well, their common goal was to silence Jesus, selectively silence Jesus, so we'll put everything else aside. Even their collective muscle and their political power couldn't get it done until his hour was to come. Providence. God's control. Nothing's happening too fast. Nothing's happening too slow. You know why Jesus stayed on that track? Because Jesus said, I always do only the things that please my Father. That's why everything was on track. Because I'm doing the things that please him. You know, that's why I say to you guys, walk in the light as he is in the light. Stay in fellowship. Stay close to Jesus, in love with Jesus, the heat of Christ Jesus, your Savior, your brother, your priest, your God. Walk close with him. Let his word wash you. Let it fill you. Manna from heaven. See? And then, guess what? Boom, 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 boom. Everything lines right up. You become more sensitive to God's Spirit. You begin to recognize the inner witness. The Holy Spirit begins to bring the Word back to you. You know, the more you fill yourself with this Word, the more information He has to work with you for your sake. Because He'll bring those things back to your remembrance. So here comes the chief priests and the Pharisees. It says at the bottom of 32 that they had sent officers to seize him. Officers to seize him. Epirotas. Epirotas is the Greek word. And Epirotas was basically a group of Levites who essentially were the temple police. Yep, they had police. Don't know if they had badges. you know, but they had police. And basically they were there to manage the crowds, make sure things didn't get out of hand. If there was any scuffling or any kind of problem, you know, they had to get somebody out of there or whatever. They had authority by the chief priest to do this, the officers. Now they're going to show up at the Garden of Gethsemane, when they go to arrest Jesus. The officers are going to be there. But there's also going to be Roman soldiers there, because there's a representative of Pilate that is going on there. We'll deal with that when we deal with it, okay? But here's these guys. They sent officers to seize him. I mean, certainly, you know, our guys, you know, with their badges and their sidearms, they didn't have that really, but they had authority, and everybody knew who they were. Jesus will certainly respect this. Guess not. Because verse 45 of John 7 says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Sadducees, and they, the chief priests and Sadducees, said to them, why didn't you bring him? They walk in empty-handed. Why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken like this man speaks. His word totally captivated them. Probably brought them under conviction for sin. Why didn't they just grab up Jesus? Because his word, again, the eternal personal logos, hologos, the word made flesh, the discourse of God, began to open up on them, open up their minds, open up their hearts, probably convict them of sin, and all they could do was just leave empty-handed. They're lucky they got out of there at all. We'll deal some more with that when we get to it, probably in the next week or so. All right, but now, so there's the selectively seeking to seize and silence him. That brings us to a second group, and that's those selectively seeking the signs of him. Why does this keep coming up in John's gospel? Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. Let's read that again. Many of the crowd believed in him. Okay. And they were saying, this is their testimony of how they came to believe in him, ready? And they were saying, when the Christ or the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So the crowd believes on him. What is the object of their belief? It's not Christ. It's the signs. So this keeps coming up. Now, we've already dealt with this to a great degree, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time reminding you, going over a multitude of passages that teach that signs don't save. But let me do remind you of some important things, because I know we all forget stuff in regards to this. We live in a culture that is dominated by sensory perception. It's what I can see, hear, taste, smell. You know, it has to do... And the intellect is worshipped relative to those who seek him without the knowledge of him. The intellect is worshipped relative to those who seek him without the knowledge of him. That's what it means in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says, God has set eternity in the hearts of every man, but for all of their seeking, they will never find him. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians 1:21. That man through wisdom and seeking cannot know God, but only through the word preached does God choose to save those who believe. So you can seek him, you can have PhDs up and down, it can be wallpaper with all your degrees and still go to hell and burn forever. Because it's not about that. It's about him breaking through the Adamic sin barrier and opening up your eyes to that. All right. So here's the crowd. Many believed in him, as they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And in other words, they're saying, I've never seen anybody do so much miraculous stuff, sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out scenery, bending my mind. This guy right here has got to be the Messiah, right? Well, if all you're doing is weighing out who you're going to believe in based upon the amount of, you know, supernatural activity that surrounds them or signs that seem to vindicate his messiahship. Well, I mean, everybody out there has got messiahs aplenty. Signs are one of the proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. That's for sure. Raising people from the dead, you know, and all that went on. For instance, in Matthew 11 and verse 25, this takes place. Matthew 11, 25. No, that's not it. Matthew 11, 2 through 5, excuse me. It says, now when John the Baptist, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one or the coming one in Greek, or shall we look for someone else? Now John's thrown into the clink. He's in the joint. And he didn't think that was going to happen. John had some predispositions and presuppositions in regards to what it would mean when the Messiah showed up. And John was expecting certain things relative to the nation of Israel to take place and for Jesus to overthrow the current Roman system. John was a part of all of this, you know. And so now John himself gets thrown into the clink. And so he's doubting. And listen to how Jesus responds to him. He doesn't just say, yeah, John, I'm the Messiah. Come on. He doesn't do that. Instead, it says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, all of those items, except for the phrase the dead are raised up, all of those items are to be found in the messianic prophecies of the coming of Christ in Isaiah 35, starting in verse 5 and following. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and following. Also in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Prophetically speak about these things, that the Messiah would do these things. I say all of them except for the dead are raised up, though that one thing is not listed in there. But Jesus was performing that, meaning that it's an outstanding thing that only he could do. And it was not even a part of that which would be prophesied. So he gets that happening right there. In Acts 2, verse 22, you know this one. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was attested to you by miracles, wonders, signs that God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So there's an attesting aspect to signs. But does signs bring about saving faith? No. The Bible won't verify that. In fact, Jesus taught that it is an evil thing to seek him or to seek God for signs, to validate, for proofs and things like that. Evil, he says. In fact, that is in Matthew 12, verse 38 and 39. Matthew 12, verse 38 and 39. Interesting. Jesus says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So evil to seek after that. We already learned from John chapter 2, right? John 2, verse 23 through 25. John 2, 23, 25. That there were many people at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, who when they, verse 23 of John chapter 2, believed on him and in his name because they observed the signs which he was doing. But that believing right there was not a saving belief. It was not a saving faith. You can believe mental propositions about Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Yes, I believe that. You can say that without having the faith to believe it. You can say, anybody can say that, okay? But to have that inner conviction that only God can give through the act of regeneration and giving you the gift of saving faith, then you really are believing that, see? And only you know that, and those that can bear witness to that in regards to your faith walk. Otherwise, you got a situation like this. They're believing in him because of the signs which he saw, but guess what Jesus wouldn't do? He would not believe back to them. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Now that's a pretty good translation. Epistousen, which is imperfect verb tense, active indicative. He was not regularly, consistently,
believing or trusting himself back to them. In other words, Jesus himself kept on refusing to entrust himself to them. Well, if he was believing on them, I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? Believe, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer? Well, these guys are believing on him. No, they're not. They're believing the signs that they saw. But Jesus himself knew what that was. And he wouldn't give them faith, epistousein, pistis, the root, wouldn't give that back to them because he knew all men, meaning that he knows the fallen Adamic state. He knows how fickle that makes people. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then, of course, John chapter 12, verse 37, I'll just have you write it down, talks about he had given so many signs in front of the people, yet they still weren't believing in him. Well, that text almost sounds like signs are supposed to make you believe. But if you read the context, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him, here's the reason why they weren't believing. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our signs? Lord, who has believed our report? Yeah. What is a report? It is an oral transmission of information. But what is the nature of that report? Well, let's keep reading. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a Hebraism regarding the power of the Lord. And the arm of the Lord in this Hebraism points back to the word report. So the report, the oral report of the Lord, which is heard from God, is the arm of the Lord, it is the power of the Lord, it's the word that brings about faith, that brings about salvation. Psalm 147 and verse 15 says, God sends his command and his word runs swiftly in the earth. See, it's his word that does it. And you know 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says that God wants his word to have free course. That means to rush forward in Greek. Treko, I think, is the Greek word. Treko is a better pronunciation. God wants his word to rush forward, to have free course, and be glorified. So what's the deal then here going on in John chapter 7 with these people? In the 31st verse under the heading of selectively seeking the signs of him, they're hung up. These people are not there yet, but it's the crowd. Now the crowd, a reference to the crowd, we've seen this before in John chapter 7. As you see it in chapter 7, verse 31, we've seen a reference to the crowd once before. It's the crowds of people that are there during the feast of the... What feast is going on right now? Do you remember? Oh, you guys are fabulous. The Feast of the Tabernacles. Exactly correcto. Okay, let me hip you to something real quick. Hip you to something. Okay, hip you. Passover is about 6 months from this feast. They're at this feast. It's the third feast that Jesus would have been experiencing, the third time he is experiencing tabernacles during his 3.5-year ministry. We are now at this point in chapter 7, 6 months away from Passover, which means 6 months away from what? Yeah, his crucifixion and his... Yeah, resurrection. Okay, I'll take the whisper. Yeah, correct. Now, I say that to lead you into the third and final point here, that there is a selectively seeking, though stopped by him. What is this stopping by him? Jesus is stopping certain people from seeking him? Yeah, let's find out what's going on here. Verse 33, therefore, as a result of the muttering in verse 32, and the chief priest sending officers to seize him, therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Let's stop right there. Now let me help you with this real quick. It'll help you out a lot. See at the top of 33, for a little while I am with you. I am with you. Take your pencil. Well, go from the word you here. Now watch. Then I go to him who sent me. You go from the first occurrence of you in 33, I am with you, down to the top of 34, you will seek me and will not find me. For where I am, you, that's your next connector, cannot come. 35, the Jews then said to one another, and they respond to, what the heck does he mean that we're not going to be able to find him? Now, why did I just do all of that? I want you to understand that in John chapter 7, there are the crowds of people. There are the disciples, which is more than the 12. There are the Jews. I want you to see who he's saying these statements to, because that's going to have everything to do with the kind of conclusion that we're going to come to as to the meaning of these statements, who he's addressing them to, okay? All right, so 33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. A little while longer. Chronos mikros. Chronos mikros. A little time. Short time. Just a short time I'm with you. Now, remember I just told you that they're at the tabernacle right now, and we've got 6 months to go till Passover. Jesus says that that's a little while. Interesting, isn't it? Says that's a little while. 6 months, that's the little while. Now hold on to that thought, because I got more on that coming up at you. Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. If I am with you, he's saying, so baby, take advantage of the fact that I'm with you. Don't waste this next 6 months. 6 more months, I'm with you. Then I go to him who sent me. Now, I'm not going to take you through all of this. Maybe I'll do it another time. But it's fascinating, especially in the Gospel of John, how many times Jesus speaks about his future in such an absolute, convicted, you know, absolute way. I'm going back to the Father. He says it to the disciples. He says it to the 12. He says it to small crowds. He says it to large crowds. He says it openly to the Jewish leadership. He prays to the Father about it. John chapter 17, verse 4. That the Father, he's going back to the Father. I mean, it's like, he's not doing this, he's not hiding it. But make yourself Jesus for a second, right? And you know all this opposition, and people are trying to kill you, other people are receiving you, others are not so sure about you, others are murmuring about you, others are telling you you're demon-possessed, right? And Jesus says, I'm going back to the Father. Now, if they didn't think you were crazy then, that'll do it right there, going back to the Father. They had no concept of that, especially if you were Sadducean, because the Sadducees just believed that life was here, and then when you die, that's it. No conscious moving forward. That's it. You're done. Why would you want? I've never understood it. Why would you be a Sadducee? Why would you? But see, that's how powerful they were. Get people to believe, and it was politically to your benefit to be a Sadducee, by the way, if you were in Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. So here is the scenario. Jesus is just so absolutely sure, and he just says it. And I am going to go back to him who sent me. And there's so much of the idea of him accomplishing, finishing the work that the Father has sent him to do. That's also John 17:4, by the way. Finishing the work that the Father has sent him to do. He's not going back empty-handed. He's going back with you. He's going back with all those whom the Father has given him, John chapter 17, again. And Jesus says, I have kept them whom you have given me in your love and in your life, and now those who are going to hear the word about me from them, keep them too. So he prayed for us. So how can you lose? How can you not go be with him? He says, keep them too and make them one. How? Like you and I, Father, are one. I don't understand that. I will not pretend to understand that for even a second. I cannot bridge that unassailable, untraversable chasm of what is the unity of God the Father and the Son. I don't think there's an illustration that is available to humankind to get that across. Now, maybe I'll come up with something. Maybe I'll see something in the Word and I will sure share that with you. But oh my gosh, see? So when he says here at the bottom of 33, I go to him that sent me, he's not going empty-handed. He's going to accomplish what the Father has sent him to do. And now verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me. Now he's saying this in the context of, I'm going back to the Father, right?
You'll seek me, but you won't find me. For where I am, you cannot come. Or a better reading of the Greek, I think, is, where I am, you will not be able to come. Because dunamis is in there, that word dunamis. Word of power, ability. See, a lot of times you see the word can. It's reflecting the word dunamis. Okay, but able, ability. You don't have the ability to come. You know why? Because you're trying to kill me. You're trying to kill me instead of embrace me. And that sets you up, and that sets you out, he says. Then, the look, 8:21, you got to see it again. 8:21, look at it. Then he said to them, I go away. You will seek me. Now, when he says he's going away, he's going to the Father, which means they're going to kill him. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, he's going to be raised up. 40 days after that, he ascends to the Father, at least the official ascension at that point. He had been with the Father after his resurrection, by the way. But in any case, he says, I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Notice what he does right there. In verse 34 of chapter 7, you will seek me, will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus adds that extra tidbit of information in 8:21. You will die in your sin. Why? Because you've rejected me. First John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 2 John 9, anyone who goes beyond and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. See, that's revolutionary, isn't it? I mean, that is a line drawn in the proverbial sand. You reject Jesus as the Messiah. You reject Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. You reject all that the Bible has to say about him, especially in the Old Testament prophets as they pointed towards the coming of the Messiah and what he would be like. You reject all of that. And let's just say, you know, we're in that Jewish line on the first century, you know, of the Southern Kingdom Jews. And we're not believing that this is the Messiah. And we purport to serve the one true God, and we got all of our doctrine straight, and we keep all the feasts, and we keep all the laws, and all that kind of a thing. Not a one of us has the Father. And that's exactly why God wiped them out in AD 70. When I say wiped them out, it doesn't mean absolutely every last one of them, you know, were gone. Clearly not. History won't validate that. But God smashes the temple to bits, kills off their old heavens and earth, sends a third of them down into Egyptian slavery. Tacitus verifies that. John Gill in his commentary, 1700s, verifies that, as well as others. A third of them are put to death throughout the Roman Empire, and the rest are basically scattered to the wind. There's some that are still in the environs, of course, and there's enough of them to have another revolt, by the way, against Rome by AD 135. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Yes, I said that right. The Romans are going to come in, and that's the whole Masada thing. You remember that? Okay, they killed themselves. They committed mass suicide. The Jews under the Bar Kokhba revolt committed mass suicide up in Masada. So when, you know, the Roman garrison broke through, finally, all they found were dead bodies. Everybody killed one after that, which left one guy, and he outed himself. He killed himself. That's how they took off, and they were Sadducees. They had nothing to fear. It's just lights out in their minds. That means from that point on, all Jewishness, and it's a wrong phrase, because according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, 20, 28 and 29, and in Philippians 3, and Galatians 6, verse 15, verse 16, that area right there, the true Jew is the believer in Christ. That is the true Jew. Yeah. The heart has been circumcised, not externally, not physically. It's a spiritual circumcision. So we are the true Jews. 6:15 of Galatians says we are the Israel of God. We're the Israel of God. See? Recipients of all the promises. Who are these people that call themselves Jews with the yarmulkes and all that kind of a thing and in their synagogues and, you know, down through history? They're Talmudists. They're Talmudists. They're not Jewish. They're not Israelite. Bloodline, absolutely unverifiable. Nobody knows who they are. Immersed into the nations, which means they intermarried with others. God knows what's going on, but nobody can say, I'm of the tribe of Naphtali, or I'm of the tribe of Naphtali, or I'm of the tribe of Zebulun, right? Nobody can do that. You know, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong unto us, to our children, that we might do all the works of Torah, the teaching. And so these Jews, they say, Jesus says in 7:34, where I'm going, you can't come. The Jews then said to one another, now watch this. New American Standard says, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Now the phrase, does this man, I have it slashed out in my Bible. Where does this man intend to go? Actually, the Greek reads this way. Where is he? Now the word intend to go, this is mello, followed by perusisthai, a verb in the infinitive. So that means mello has to be translated as? Good, thank you, Jen. About to be. Not a word of certainty, but about to be. So here's how the sentence should read. Where is he about to go? Where is he about to go? Where is he about to go that we will not find him? Now hold on to that thought for a second. This phrase is going to come up again in just a second. Where does he intend to go, or is he about to go that we will not find him? Why are they saying that we will not find him? Because we want to run him down so we can kill him. We're looking to take him out. The guy says he's running. Now watch what he says next. What they say. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Now, if you have New American Standard, middle of 35, it says, he is not intending to go. That's the same phrase again. That's mello berusasthai, in the same form with the infinitive, about to go. It's repeated, not intending to go. If it was intending, it would be mello followed by a verb, or not followed by a verb in the infinitive, or a verb in some other mood. Then it would be intention, it would be certainty. But here, it's mello followed by a verb in the infinitive mood. That makes it about to be, that makes it imminent, something that is imminently happening. Now, why am I pressing this? Because Jesus just said that he was going to go away, which means I'm going to die, right? And he said it during what feast? And how many months until Passover? And Jesus says, mello berusasthai, I'm about to go. So about to can be 6 months. I just gave you a hermeneutic. I just gave you a timing hermeneutic. Mello can be as long as 6 months. It could be shorter. And I got some spots where it's even longer than 6 months. But it can be 6 months. Now that's why the technicality here is so important, that the Holy Spirit inspired relative to the forms of this word and how they work syntactically. I know that's rough to give you at this point when I need to be coming to a close here, but have you ever noticed that? I think all my best stuff happens when you're like half with me, you know? I don't know. You poor people. I mean, I don't blame you. It's like, okay. So, so where is he about to go that we will not find him? He's not about to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? That's the diaspora. The diaspora. The diaspora among the Greeks, that means the diaspora people, those dispersed among the Greeks, that's Greek-speaking Jews, excuse me. That's Greek-speaking Jews. They're Hellenists. In fact, the Greek word is Hellenist. Hellenist means a Greek. Is he going to go out into the Roman Empire? That's where the diaspora was. And, you know, start doing what he's doing here, out there. Is that what he's going to do? Why are they asking that? They want to follow him. They'll get him out on the highway. If we can kill him out there, all the better. Because what do they want to do? They want him dead. They want him silenced. But they didn't want to be blamed for it, because they want to continue on in the so-called good graces of these people. But as we've already seen, the people already knew that they were trying to kill him. Nothing was being hid from these folks. The common man who lived in Jerusalem and in the environs, word was out. They weren't hiding anything. The diaspora. And then they finally say, verse 36, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What is this statement? What is this hologos? What is this word? What does this mean? What do you mean? We want to know. They can't know. 8:43, and I'm done. 8:43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. That's akouo. Could be translated as understanding just as well. I suggest you translate it that way. Why is it that you don't understand what I'm saying? You can't hear my word. You can't understand my word. 47, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. I just love the way John writes. It's so black and white. Man, it's so easy to get. You're not of God. If you were, you'd understand what I'm saying. But you're testifying. We don't understand what he's saying. And he's saying, Jesus saying, then just say, you're not of God. You're of your father, the devil, and his works you'll be glad to do. Don't worry. My hour is coming, and it will be your hour and the power of darkness. But it's going to kill you. Because in 40 years, I'll be back. And you'll be done. And all of this is done. Not vindictively. It's not a vengeance move, the destruction of the temple and the death of all those millions of people in AD 70. It's not a vindictive move. It's the result of the words of their mouth as they spoke to Pilate. And Pilate says, what do you want me to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Crucify him, crucify him. Why? What has he done? And they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Those who would follow 40 years, a generation later. And so it was. And so it was. There's three ways to selectively seek this Savior. You can seek him to silence him through slaying him, which I think people do all the time, every day. In fact, did you listen to Obama's acceptance speech last night? You didn't? I listened to it. Yeah, I just cranked myself up and sat there. He selectively silenced Christ throughout the whole thing. He spoke about things. He got everybody all ripped up and everything like that. If you listen carefully to him, he was speaking everything in absolute vilification of the things of God's word. He was promising everything the word says not to without bringing a curse on yourself. People selectively silence Christ in a lot of different ways. They selectively can seek him through his signs, but those signs will do nothing more than distract. If faith doesn't come, if you're just enamored with the signs, and I grieve for my ex-brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. When I say ex, I mean obviously I'm not a part of that anymore, but I don't talk to those folks anymore either. But I remember what I heard. I remember what I saw. I went to a Pentecostal Bible college. I know their stuff, and this is a grieving thing, and that they have the same Bible I have. But see, that's what presuppositions do. They blind you to see everything. When God is speaking right to you, because you're somewhere else and what you want to see, it's almost like there's this going on. Thirdly, you can be selectively seeking him, but he will actively stop you. The Jews were going to seek after him. They're like, we're going to follow him out wherever he's going into the diaspora. We'll follow him. We'll take him out on the road. No, he'll stop you. He'll stop you. So Father, tonight we give you praise and thanks for all that you have shown us in the word. We thank you, Lord, for preserving this wonderful word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119 says, verse 89. And Lord, we thank you that you're settling it in our hearts. I just thank you, Lord, for all your people that came tonight. I ask, Lord, your special blessing on them as they come and they sit every Wednesday, Lord, and Sundays to listen to your word, Lord God. I just thank you for that. For that attention that they give to you, Lord, it does everything for me, Lord. It's what keeps me going, knowing that your people want the word. And so, Lord God, bless them back 100-fold over tonight in every way. I want you to bless them spiritually, mentally, emotionally. Bless them physically. Bless them financially. Bless them in their homes, Lord God. Bless them in their cars. Bless their cars. And thanks for covering Tony and Jen the other night, last night, Lord, in regards to that flat, keeping them from any further problems. And so, Lord, tonight as we leave and go to our homes, thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness to be with us through the rest of the week and always, because you'll never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for bringing us back together on Sunday, and I ask for peace to be upon every house tonight. I ask, Lord God, that you would grant sleep and peace as the people lay in their beds, and that your prosperity, Lord, will be upon them in every way. Thank you for these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.